Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We have turned the corner in a figurative way in the Gospel of John. Not because we're halfway through, because we're more than halfway through. We have only 9 chapters remaining. But because Jesus takes a turn here. If you'll remember at the end of chapter 12, He hid Himself from the people at that point. This is the final week, and Jesus presents Himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The title of the message this morning is The Sovereign Servant. This will be part one of the message. It has 4 parts to it, and we'll only be able to get through the first 2 parts. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 13. I once heard a story about a student who wasn't fully prepared for his final exam in ornithology. You may not be familiar with that, but that's the study of birds. It was a tough class. A teacher was famous for being very hard on his students, gave them all homework every night. You probably know the type. The final exam was coming, and this particular student thought that he was prepared, but you're never sure if you've studied enough for a professor like this. On the day of the exam, he walked into the classroom, but he didn't see the usual test papers sitting on each of the desks. There were no questions written up on the chalkboard. Instead, as he looked around the room, he saw 25 pictures of birds' feet. He had no idea what was going on. When the rest of the class arrived, the professor announced, "For your final exam, you will have to identify the species of all 25 birds by looking only at their feet." The student couldn't believe it. He said, "I studied hard to prepare for this exam, but nobody can pass an exam like this, just looking at the feet, identifying the birds." The professor says, "Well, that's too bad. That's the exam." The student said, "That's not fair. I'm not going to take the exam." Professor says, "You don't take the exam, I'll fail you." Student said, "Go ahead and fail me." Professor said, "Fine, you're failed." And then he asked, "What's your name?" To which the student sat down, took off his shoes and socks, rolled up his pant legs and said, "Look at my feet. You should know." Preparing for a test can be very tricky. Preparing for our futures can be also very difficult. You do everything you can to plan and prepare, but you never really know if you're ready until the moment hits. A lot of times you'll see ads on TV where they're saying, "Are you prepared for retirement? Do you have enough money? Will you outlive your money?" And so we don't have to worry about that. The government will take care of us, right? I mean, that's what they're there for. Don't trust that. Jesus had been preparing his disciples for 3.5 years. And so in these final chapters of John's Gospel, we see that they weren't ready. They needed just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Sometimes when I was in college, I would take exams by cramming the night before. Have you ever done that? You go up to all of the bright students in the class and say, "Can I copy your notes?" And you'd frantically copy their notes. Then you'd study their notes and your notes and everybody else's notes that you could get your hands on, just getting ready for that test. Jesus had promised his disciples this one thing. In this world, you will have tribulation. You'll have troubles. And this is the promise that most of us would not want to name it and claim it. However, it was a reality that his disciples needed to prepare for. Jesus was not going to be with them. And we need to be prepared for the difficulties that we will face in life as well, spiritual difficulties. So what can we do? In the next 9 chapters, we will learn, along with Jesus' disciples, the answer to that question. And I believe the answer is, in a nutshell, remain in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Every follower of Christ can be prepared for the future trouble if they remain in Jesus. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or even the next moment if you're just standing firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word remain is translated many places in Scripture as abide, or in English translations, or dwell. It means to stay with, be steadfast, to hold on no matter what. It's an important word. John uses it in his writings. It occurs 40 times throughout the Gospel of John and 11 times in chapter 15 alone. In John's 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation, it occurs 27 times. So it is a word that is important to John. It's a word that he understands well, and he wants to pass on that information to us. To stay with, to be steadfast, to hold on no matter what. In other words, Jesus is telling us that the secret to being prepared for whatever trouble may come along or whatever the future may hold for us is found in being totally dependent upon Him. You can't depend upon the government. You can't depend upon your parents. You can't depend upon your neighbors. You can't depend upon how many bullets and rifles you have. You cannot depend upon the food supply. You must depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we face physical problems or we face spiritual problems, the only answer to all of those questions is Jesus Christ. I used to do training for sales, and I would say, what you want to do is when you are selling a product, you want the customer to answer the question with the answer you want them to have. And so I would illustrate it this way, and I've used this before, so some of you will know it. Let me ask you, whose picture is on the $1 bill? George Washington. Whose picture is on the quarter? George Washington. Who was the first president of the United States? George Washington. So obviously, it doesn't make any difference which question I ask you as long as I want the answer, George Washington. Are you ready for this? Who chopped down the cherry tree? George Washington. See? You get that every time then. In the answer to the question of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ or remaining in Him, standing steadfast in Him, the answer is always Jesus Christ. Now in this section, I want to suggest four daily habits that will keep you dependent upon the Lord Jesus. Keep you prepared for whatever trouble may come. And I know that many of you already practice these habits. It's good. Habit number one, trust in Jesus' word. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You want answers to prayer? Don't just pray a prayer, shoot it out there and say, God, answer this prayer for me. If you're abiding in Christ, you know what His will is, and you then can pray according to God's will, and you know that you have it. We remain in Jesus' words as we read, study, and meditate upon our Bibles daily. Habit number two, love one another. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. God created us with a need for one another, to need fellowship. Someone defined fellowship this way, two fellows in the same ship. I don't know if that's a good enough definition for you, but it doesn't work for me. I define it this way, hanging out with other disciples of Christ, other people who share your same hunger for God's word and the passion to do His will. That, to me, is a better definition for fellowshipping. But fellowshipping in the right environment, that's the important thing. Church, Bible studies, even at work, fellowshipping wherever we are, and knowing that we're in harmony with other Christians around us encourages us to love one another and also to practice good deeds. Biblical love is looking out for the best interests of other people around us. We do this for others, and then they in turn will do it for us. This was illustrated to me many years ago at a church campfire. As all the campers were seated around a roaring campfire, as the flames began to leap upward, speaker took some tongs and removed one of the burning logs, picked it up, set it aside away from the fire, away from the other logs that were burning. He then began to give us his little devotional, discuss how important it was to join in fellowship with other Christians by attending church, by going to Bible studies, by participating in outreach ministries and activities. And then he came to a point in his discussion where he asked us to look at the log that he had set aside previously. It was no longer burning brightly like it had been. It was smoking, glowing, smoldering in a few places, but it was obvious that it would soon go out. His application was that after the log had been removed from the presence of the other logs, it didn't have enough energy in order to continue to burn by itself. He took the tongs, picked up the log, placed it back in with the other ones, and it began to burn brightly until it finally was burned up, completely gone like the rest of them. The illustration is that we are energized together as we fellowship with one another. That's why it's important to come to church on Sundays and be together with other Christians. That's why it's important that wherever Christians are gathered together, that we discuss many of the Christian things, many of the beneficial things that we find in our daily Bible readings, in our Word. Many of you, I know, fellowship on Facebook. That's important, isn't it? I think it's good to do that, especially if you have the right attitude as you're doing it. Don't belay your wrong attitudes as you visit on Facebook, because they tell me that the internet will go on forever, and so those bad comments that you make will still be there years and years from now. All right, let's go to habit number 3. Rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Previously in the same chapter, in verse 7, He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." God the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. He challenges us to be obedient to God and to His Word. He encourages us when we are sad. He comforts and consoles us during times of great difficulty. And so Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be with us always. And He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. No matter where we are, the Holy Spirit is there to hold us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to encourage us to go forward, to encourage us to stand firm, to be steadfast, to remain in Christ. Habit number 4 is pray. In John chapter 17, when we get there, Jesus modeled a prayer for His disciples. Praying is simply talking to God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Pray continually. Now that doesn't mean you're on your knees or head bowed and your eyes closed and your hands folded and that type of thing. It means to be instantly in the process of praying. In other words, you can pray to God at any moment, at any time. Just simply speaking out. There are flare prayers, which we've talked about in the past, but there are times when just simply as a thought comes into your mind and you pray it back to the Lord. I do that often during the day. And it works. It's effective. Lord, help me in this situation. Thank You, Lord, for Your protection. Give me wisdom here. Help me to understand this passage here in Scripture. Day by day, moment by moment, areas of our lives, knowing that we always have God with us, inside of us. Visualize, if you were, a person standing next to you, always going with you wherever you went. That might change your life also in the things that you say and the things that you do and the places that you go, wouldn't it? Having the knowledge that God is always there with you. But prayer is a conversation, a continuous, constant contact with the Lord. Jesus relied on prayer to His Father as a means of strength, direction, fellowship. And we should also. Daily, the Lord went in prayer. God the Father gave Him, we would say, His marching orders. Gave Him direction for what He would do and what He would encounter during that day. Jesus did not come fully loaded, fully packed, I don't believe, when He came down to earth. He came with His humanity. And God revealed to Him the things that He needed to know, even though He was God in the flesh, yes. But God the Father revealed to Him the things that He needed to know in order to be His instrument, to be used here on this earth. And Jesus Christ shows us over and over again, especially here in the Gospel of John, He shows us over and over again how that He was constantly looking, seeking, and being obedient to the will of God the Father. So if you want to be prepared for whatever trouble may come your way, these 4 habits that I've talked about here will make it possible for you to remain in Jesus. If you practice these habits, you'll be ready for whatever may come. In the first 12 chapters that we study, John focused upon the subject of the deity of Christ. His objective was to lead people to the truth, to eternal life, abundant life. And this abundant life can only be attained through a relationship with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John's purpose for writing his gospel is found in chapter 20. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We closed out chapter 12 last week. That was the end, as I said, of Christ's public ministry. And it was because of the official rejection of Christ as the Messiah. The religious leaders of Israel closed the door, would not listen any longer. And so in this next section, John presents, for the most part, the private ministry of Christ with His disciples. And we'll see how Jesus was preparing them for the day, the time, and the service that He would give to them, and the time when the Holy Spirit would come into them and empower them for that service. we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit totally transformed their lives. You take Peter and James and John and all the rest of these, and yes, they were walking daily obediently with the Lord, but their lives were infused with power from on high once the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, we get to the title of this section, The Sovereign Servant. And as I said, we'll study two of these things this morning. There are four-fold relationship that we'll see. First of all, it is Christ with the Heavenly Father. Then it is to Simon Peter, his interaction with Simon Peter, and then to all of the disciples, and then finally, his reaction to Judas. In each of these sections, we'll discover a special message just for us. We'll learn something, a spiritual truth that will help each and every one of us in our daily walk. The first thing that we will see is humility. And we see this through a picture of Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Look at verses 1 through 5, if you would. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. As we look at the final week of Jesus, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday. On Monday, he cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, it was a day of conflict where the religious leaders sought to trip him up with many questions, and they wanted to get enough evidence against him so that they might bring him up and arrest him and then eventually kill him. And these events are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21 through 25. Wednesday was probably a day of rest. Thursday, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room in order to observe the Passover. So the emphasis in verses 1 through 3 is on what Jesus knew, and the emphasis in verses 4 and 5 is what the Lord did. So look at verse 1 again. It says that Jesus knew that the hour had come. His hour had come. John emphasized that more than any other gospel writer, the fact that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable. He wasn't going according to his own schedule. He wasn't just letting things play out as they came along. His day-to-day ministry upon the earth was in complete harmony with the schedule that God the Father had set up for him. He was operating within the Father's will. I know I've said this a number of times, but I want to emphasize that to you one more time, or at least I will emphasize it this morning at least one more time. In the interest of you understanding that the events that are playing out in your life are not just happen chance, not just a molecule being dropped into a pond full of water and then it finds its way and does whatever it does. The events of the Christian's life are directed, the steps are directed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Father in heaven. There are some verses that show this kind of development. So if you look at these, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30, he says, "His hour had not yet come." 8:20, he says, "His hour had not yet come." 12:23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that His hour had come. And finally, in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come." It was a process. They were going through these step by step as Jesus was confronted with each of these situations. He knew that this was not the time. This was not the moment that God had prepared him for. What hour is he referring to? The hour that he's referring to is there in verse 23 of chapter 12. The hour in which he should be glorified. The time when he would be glorified through his death, burial, and resurrection, and eventually his return to heaven's glory. From the human point of view, it meant that he had to suffer, because suffering must come before glory, always. From the divine point of view, it meant glory. His time on this earth would soon be finished, and he would return to the Father who had sent him. Jesus' life proves the point that when a person serves the Lord, he's in the will of God, he is immortal until that work is done. The religious leaders couldn't even arrest Jesus, let alone kill him, until within God's perfect timing, his hour had arrived. Look at verse 2. chapter 13. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas's betrayal. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Scripture tells us that Satan had entered into Judas, and now he would motivate him to bring about all of the series of incidences that would lead up to the arrest and the eventual crucifixion. The word put in this verse literally means to throw. And it should remind us of the fiery darts that are spoken about in Ephesians chapter 6. The darts of the wicked one. As the devil throws darts into your life, the troubles and discouragements that come along. Judas was an unbeliever. He did not have the shield of faith to use to ward off Satan's attack. You can read more about Judas's betrayal in John chapter 6, verses 64 through 71. We'll not take the time this morning to do that. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and was going to God. Jesus knew that God the Father had put everything under His control. Even with the humiliation of the cross, Jesus had all things given to Him that were necessary for His life from the Father. Most men would have considered Jesus to be very poor. He had no place to lay His head. He had no worldly wealth. They didn't have to worry about a will or distributing anything that He had left over. But Jesus knew that He was rich because He possessed everything that God the Father possessed. And you and I have the same resources. Jesus knew who He was. He knew where He had come from. He knew where He was going. And He was in charge of every situation. And we have that same assurance today for us. Because we know that as believers, we are born of God. And that one day we're going to be with the Father in heaven. So what can destroy that relationship? Nothing. In Jesus Christ, we are assured that we also have all things. Everything that belongs to God the Father and God the Son belongs to us. And so that ought to motivate us to follow the Lord's commands. Verses 4 and 5. What happened next must have shocked the disciples because their master, their rabbi, got up from the supper table, took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began to take a basin of water and wash their feet. This was unheard of. Even Jewish servants were not expected or required to wash the feet of the guests that came into the home. That was the work of the Gentile slaves. That was the work of the lowest of the low. It was considered to be a very menial task, and yet Jesus did it for His disciples. As a special sign of affection, a host or hostess might wash the feet of an honored guest that came into their home. That was a very rare thing. It was not the standard operating procedure for the day. Jesus knew the hearts of His disciples. He knew that they were very competitive. In fact, in just a few minutes, if you read in Luke's Gospel, you'll find them disputing over who is greatest in God's kingdom. When He washed their feet, He gave them an unforgettable lesson in humility. By His actions, Jesus rebuked their selfishness and their pride. Anything that they might have that would hold them back, He rebuked those things within them. When you think about this theme, it becomes even more profound. Paul uses it as an illustration years later when he wrote to the church at Philippi. He tells them that they need to be humble. They need to have that kind of an attitude as they approach one another. Humility must come first. I believe that Peter also must have been recalling this event when he wrote his first epistle, urging his readers to be clothed with humility in 1 Peter 5:5. There is a difference, though, between true humility and inferiority. Too often we confuse the poor in spirit with those that are poor-spirited. The British writer Samuel Johnson was once asked to prepare a funeral sermon for a girl who had died. So he began to ask the family what her special virtues were, and they replied that she was kind to her inferiors, to which Johnson replied, "This was commendable, but it would be difficult to determine who her inferiors were. Be kind to the little people. Be kind to those who are under you, beneath you. That's not humility, is it?" God the Father had put all things in God the Son's hands. But look, here He was taking a basin and picking it up, filling it with water, and washing the feet of His disciples. His humility did not come because of His poor and humble beginnings, because of His background, being a child raised in a home in Nazareth. As we studied through the first 12 chapters, John remarkably reveals the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in every one of these situations. And yet he does continue to focus on Christ's deity. Here's some verses that go along with that. The Son can do nothing of Himself. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will. My doctrine is not mine. I do not seek my own glory. The word which you hear is not mine. That's in contrast to many famous men and women today who want to speak of their glory, of their assets, of their accomplishments. Jesus said, what I speak, what I do, where I go, how I work, how I am active in the lives of people is not of my doing. It is of the Father only. And so the ultimate expression of humility was when He willingly submitted to death on the cross. Jesus Christ was the sovereign King of the universe, yet He took the place of a servant. Can you do that? As a songwriter once said, He has the whole world in His hands. Yet what did He do? He picked up a towel and washed other people's feet. He was the Lord and Master, and yet He served His followers. Someone has said, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It is simply not thinking of yourself at all. Not taking into consideration how this might look to other people. So often we're concerned with people looking at our lives and saying, I wonder what they're thinking about me. If I do this, if I go into the bank, or if I do this or do that, people will look at me and they'll judge me this way, or they'll think about me this way. And I kind of dismiss that statement with something that I heard many, many years ago from a preacher named Charlie Tremendous Jones. He said, the first thing you need to understand in life is people aren't thinking about you. They're thinking about themselves. So don't worry. Be yourself. Be what you want to be. Do what God motivates you to do. The church today desperately needs a lesson in humility. But what we need more than that is what Peter brings out. We need to grow in grace. We need to understand that God's grace is not only sufficient, but it is superabounding for all of our lives. No matter what humiliation we may go through in this life, God's grace is greater and is more of a reward than anything else that we could ever think of. God is looking for that growth in grace in your life. Go back to verse 1 in the text. It says, He loved them to the uttermost. That's what the verse actually says there at the end. He loved them to the end. He's not talking about the end of the age, the end of the world, the end of eternity. He says He's loving them to the uttermost. God loves you so much He can't take His eyes off you. Remember when you were first dating your husband or your wife? You wanted to be in their presence all the time. You looked into their eyes. You loved them. Just wanted to be with them. Couldn't take your eyes off them. Holiness is the second thing that we can learn here. Jesus and Peter. Verse 6. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing My feet? Peter had been watching the Lord wash the feet of the other disciples. And as he watched, he became more and more upset, indignant, in fact, because he couldn't understand what Jesus was doing. As you read through the life of Christ in the four Gospels, you cannot help but notice how Peter often spoke impulsively out of ignorance. Had to be corrected by Jesus. Don't you remember that? I've given you three illustrations here. Peter opposed Jesus going to the cross. Not so, Lord. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He tried to manage the Lord's affairs at the Transfiguration. We'll build three booths. We'll put these up here. One to you and one to Elijah and one to Moses. And Jesus said, God, the Father, had to speak at that point and said, no, Jesus is the one that needs to be glorified here. And then He expressed faith for all of the disciples without realizing that one of their number was not a believer. He was a traitor, in fact. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. The word translated wash in verses 5, 6, 8, 12, and 14 means to wash a part of the body. It could be used to wash your hands or wash your feet or wash your face. But the word that's translated in verse 10 is a different word. And it means to bathe all of your body. Look at verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. There is a distinction here that is important for us to understand. Peter needed to understand it, but we need to understand it too. Because Jesus was trying to teach His disciples how to have a holy walk in their lives, how to walk righteously. So let me illustrate it this way. When a sinner trust in the Savior, He is bathed all over. We are brought to salvation and we are washed clean of all of our sins. His sins are washed away and He is forgiven, he or she. Hebrews tells us, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. However, as the believer walks in this world, he or she can become easily defiled by the things that we see, the things we hear, the places that we go, the people that we meet. Just as Lot was defiled by living in the city of Sodom. He was not participating in their events, but he was, the scripture says in Hebrews that he was vexed in his spirit. It affected him. This doesn't mean that we need to be bathed all over again. In other words, we have to come back to salvation, as some people would teach, or to be saved all over again. It simply means that whenever a Christian defiles himself with the things of the world, we need to be cleansed of that defilement. That needs to be cleansed away. And God promises to cleanse us when we confess our sins to Him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll also see more of this as we go into chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Jesus talks about, you are washed by the water of the Word. We are washed daily by the Word. Daily cleansing by the water of the Word restores us to fellowship. Keeping our feet clean is important because when we're defiled by the things of the world, we cannot have communion with the Lord. As we face the communion table once a month, I ask you, I encourage you and charge you to examine your own heart, examine your own life to see if there's any defilement in there. And then confess that as sin. Deal with it. Get it out of your life. Repent of that so that you're back into fellowship in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The word translated part carries the meaning of participation, having a share in with either something or someone. When God bathes us all over, that is our salvation. And He brings about a union with us, with Christ, and it's a very subtle relationship. The Greek verb for wash in verse 10 is in the perfect tense. And it means that it's settled once and for all. It's not necessary to do it over and over and over again. And that speaks of our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just our union, because we are in a union once and for all, but our communion with Jesus Christ then depends upon our keeping ourselves unspotted by the world, as James talks about in chapter 1, verse 27. We're not to allow unconfessed sin in our lives. It will not keep us out of heaven. It'll just make us a little dirty as we're going that direction. And it destroys our communion with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit in our lives. It causes the Holy Spirit to be grieved by the things that we do and the way that we act. So we confess our sin. We cleanse our lives. And this is a daily process. And we are washed by the Word of God, by reading God's Word and meditating upon it. And that's why we need the daily cleansing. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter didn't understand what he was doing, but instead of waiting for an explanation, again he impulsively tries to tell the Lord what to do. Now, Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest gives a literal translation of Peter's reply. You shall by no means wash my feet. No, never. Now, one thing you need to learn about the Greek is that whenever it says no twice or not twice in a sentence, it's a double negative. And the double negative in the Greek is, it ain't happening. And I mean it. It ain't happening. It's not going to happen. No, never. We discover that refusing the Lord meant losing the Lord's fellowship. Peter discovered this as well. And so he goes completely in the opposite direction. Says, okay, Lord, wash me all over. Not just my feet, but wash me all over. Peter was flip-flopping back and forth in the wash water, I guess you might say. So Jesus assures him, it's not necessary to bathe you completely, Peter, because you've already been bathed. You've already been made clean. In fact, he says that in the last part of verse 10. He says, you are clean, but not all of you. And he's referring not to all in reference to Peter, but to the entire group. You are clean, Peter, but not all of you. That refers to verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Peter and Judas were in a different relationship with the Lord. Yes, Jesus washed Judas's feet. But it didn't do Judas any good because he was not clean. He had not been bathed by the Spirit of God. He was not one of the disciples. Even though from the outward appearance he appeared to be the best of the best, they entrusted him with the money. He was their treasurer. He went with them where they went, everywhere they went. And nobody had an idea that Judas would be the one to betray him. Some people try to say that Judas was a saved man who lost his salvation. He took himself out of God's hand. No, that's not found in Scripture. In fact, going back to John chapter 6, you'll see that that's not true. Jesus knew that Judas' heart would never turn towards him. And so he made it clear that Judas had never been cleansed from his sin and was an unbeliever still. We can learn an important lesson from Peter. Number one, don't question God's will or His work. And number two, don't try to change it. The Lord knows what He's doing. Absolutely. It was difficult for Peter to accept Christ's ministry to him because Peter was not ready to minister to others. Peter was not in a position to accept Christ being a servant to him because Peter was in a position of thinking, people should serve me. After all, I'm going to be the first pope, right? He wanted them to serve him. He wanted to be high in the kingdom. Peter, James and John, rest of the disciples. Peter did not think of himself with the right attitude of humility. It takes humility and grace to serve others. But the beautiful thing about having a submissive spirit is that we can both give and receive for the glory of God. It's wonderful when we deepen our fellowship with others in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to be honest with Him and with ourselves and to daily cleanse ourselves with the reading of God's Word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Thank You, Lord, for our time together here this morning. Take this message to our hearts. Challenge us to walk humbly before those that are around us, to learn to serve with a willing heart, to also be holy, to cleanse our lives daily by the reading, washing of Your Word, so that we might stand out in our communities, in our homes, in our relationship with others, with a clear testimony of who Jesus Christ is and how that He has given us victory over all things because He has put all things under our control as well. We thank You, Lord, for these things now, and we ask this in Christ's name for His sake. Amen.